Turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Revelation. And Jesus is going to talk about the church at Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write. Whether this was a real angel, which the word in Greek means messenger, or whether this was a human church leader, pastor, elder, I won't argue. Either way, many take both positions, either position. But to the angel, these things say he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you've ever visited a hospital emergency room, and certainly we have all watched such scenes on television in many of the programs that we might watch that have to do with the medical field, we know that when a patient is wheeled in, commands fly in order to save that person's life. Start an IV, intubate, 100 cc's of whatever, now. There's no time for would you please or when it's convenient. The doctors and nurses shout orders. Why? They're racing against death, and they may have only a few seconds lead. For Sardis, there was no lead. Spiritual death was imminent. Thus the warning, the specific commands that you find in this particular passage. Quite interesting. I want to ask the question this morning, can a church die? Can a church such as this die? Can something happened to the church in Sardis? It was located in a wealthy commercial center that was noted for its dissipated living. The church had a fine beginning, though. At one time, it was a thriving, vigorous, pulsating church, full of life. And now Jesus says, you only have a name that you are alive. But in reality, you are dead. One historian summed up ancient Sardis with this paragraph: "No city in the whole province of Asia had a more splendid history in past ages than Sardis. No city of Asia at that time showed such melancholy contrast between past splendor and present day decay as Sardis." Its history was the exact opposite of Smyrna. Smyrna was dead and yet lived. Sardis lived and yet was dead. Now understand, there's some play on words here this morning. And the scripture is not saying that nobody in that church was saved. It's not saying that at all if you read the text carefully. The church in Sardis had once been a faithful, loving servant of Christ, but obviously no more. In past, she had been the conscience of the city of Sardis, but no more. She began to revel in her past accomplishments while living in comfortable coexistence with her pagan neighbors. And friends, it never works historically. It never works for the church to coexist with its pagan neighbors. The church became nice, a nice, harmless church on the corner. In religious activity, benignly alive. In spiritual vitality, though, malignantly dead. So, something has happened. Something has happened. So we ask ourselves the question, when is a church dying? And many people through the last couple of centuries have given us some of their thoughts about that question. When is a church dying? G. Campbell Morgan, the great expositor both of England and America. Campbell Morgan says that a church is dying when it is not growing in Christ's likeness and in souls, when it does not have the power to give birth to souls, when it is selfish, when the springs of compassion are dried up, when love as the fruit of the Spirit is missing, when there is disunity, disintegration, divisions in the fellowship, when its emotions are cold, when it loses the capacity to become excited about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change lives or about the needs of others. Death is on its way when these factors are at work. William Barclay, the English theologian that wrote us a series of commentaries, Barclay says the church is dying when its members have interest without commitment. I thought, wow, he nailed us. When it is substituting good things for truly central things in the faith. And when it has lost its missionary dynamic. It's lost its vision for outreach. In addition to these descriptions, it may be suggested that a church is dying also when it forgets its unique nature. The church is the body of Jesus Christ himself. in instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "This is my body." And the bread represented his body, but we learn in the epistles that the church is his body. The local church is the manifestation of the body of Christ. We're not the whole, we're just a little part of the body of Christ. A church is dying when its unique mission goes unfulfilled. What is our unique mission? To preach the gospel to the whole world. It's the only body in the world that has been given the unique task of proclaiming God's love and forgiveness to the world. Uniquely equipped and uniquely called for that unique task. In verse 4, Jesus suggested, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments." So that says to me, that one phrase, that all is not lost here in Sardis yet. There are some that apparently are just spiritually dead. Perhaps they were never born again. Perhaps they had never come to faith in Christ, but they had the outward trappings and they went along with what was going on. And when the heat came and the persecution came, they weren't quite as active anymore. They weren't quite as involved anymore. But he says, there are few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments. They had not compromised the gospel. They were faithful in its proclamation. The church there, by and large, was conforming to contemporary life rather than changing it. And it seems to me in the last 50 years, and I can look back over 60 years, when I took my first church, that's what's been happening for the last several decades. The church, and I'm not talking about any particular one, I'm not talking about any particular denomination, I'm talking about that broad term that we call the church, believers. That we have conformed rather than changed. The church is in the world to be a change agent. We're here to make a difference from the old to the new, from the flesh to the spirit. A church is dying when it substitutes form for force. Jesus said, you have a name that you live, but only a name. Only a name. Dr. McGee wrote, and I'm quoting, "Imposing programs, elaborate rituals, multiplication of organizations have been substituted for the Word of God and real spiritual life. There's activity but no action. Motion without movement, promotion without progress, and program without power. Although the outward form remains, the living creature has vacated the shell." What an image. A busy, hurried, and exhausted church, leaving the main business undone is a sorry substitute and cheap counterfeit for a church going forth in the fullness of the Spirit. And he nailed it, didn't he? He nailed it. Well, how does the church die? Or maybe we could ask the question, why? Why does the church die? Some reasons for spiritual death. There are some potential killers of vibrant congregations. I want us to get acquainted with a few of them in the next few moments. We don't know specifically what caused the death of the church at Sardis, but we do know some potential killers of vibrant congregations, because it's happened in our lifetime, in our observation. Number one, I would suggest to you this morning, is the worship of the past. The worship of the past. A church that continually looks back, continually talks about the way we were, the way it used to be, you know, is on its way to dying. Churches need to understand where they have been. And I'm certainly for that. And I have tried to do that over the last 30 years. To remind the generation that we have moved through where this church used to be and why it was that way. But if that's all that we have to talk about, then we're on our way to dying. Churches need to understand where they have been so they have a better idea of where they should go and how they should get there. What was the price that those early believers paid to get where they were? To get to that beautiful past that we look back and ooh and ah and say, oh, I wish it was like that again. We need to understand. But we can't live there. We can't stay there. We learn from the past. But we live in the present. Learning from the past can lead to a healthy change. But living in the lap of its past history, a church can die. The vision must be forward, not backward. Worship of the past. Number two, when there's a greater concern for cosmetics than there is for character. How ministry is carried out is important. A church that wants to be on the cutting edge of effective ministry must consider its methods. But when finding the best method becomes more consuming than developing Christian character, paralysis creeps in. And if the process continues, the church ends up with spiritual invalids trying to run a marathon of ministry, and that's a sure formula for failure. In other words, a greater concern for how than for what. We can get the hows right sometimes, but we miss the what, which is the real goal. Number three, a love of tradition over a love for Christ. We can be in love with traditions. Well, we've never done it that way before. This is the way we do it. We have to sing this song here and this song over here and never switch them. And we can't use this song because it's an invitation hymn and we're going to sing the opening song. I exaggerate, but I'm telling you the truth. Tradition takes precedent over love for Christ. Change is a fact of life. No one understands this better than those who work closely with young people or who have young people in their homes. Churches that relinquish worn-out ways of doing things stand a good chance of remaining viable instruments for Christ, especially with young people. I'm not saying that we're in the 21st century yet. I'm simply saying you should have seen it 30 years ago. In 1990, when we came, this church was playing Ronnie Millsap's song, Lost in the Middle of the Night. Lost in the 50s. You know the song? It was 40 years behind. It was 1950s. You're sitting on 1950 pews. That's why they're still with us instead of individual seats. There were some compromises that we made. Tradition over love for Christ. But congregations that hold on to tradition or tradition bound are going to sink into the sea of irrelevance. Incapable of ministering to this generation. Number four, see where we're doing okay. Inflexibility. Inflexibility and resistance to change. We've already hinted at that though. Churches are to be committed to what used to be called the old book. Part of this book is 2,000 years old. Part of it's 4,000 years old, 3,000 years old, 2,000 years old. The present day contemporary church is to be committed to the old book called the Bible. They're not to be inflexible in their application of its truths. Cultures, attitudes, beliefs, circumstances, all of these things change. The Word of God is timeless. It does not change. The principles are timeless. The principles work in any generation, in any century. It's the divine standard that we need, that undergirds and informs what we are to be in our generation. And if churches fail to do this, they will inevitably find that they're talking to no one but themselves. We have got to talk to our generation. Number five, losing evangelistic and missionary fervor. Losing evangelistic and missionary fervor. Another sure way to kill a church is to turn it into a closed community. And that's like hanging a sign on the front door, new people not welcome. You know, it's me and my wife and my son John and his brother, us four, no more attitude. That's a sure way to kill a church. It's good to be close. It's good to be have a family concept that we are a family. But this is a family. The church is the family of God, and it's to be inclusive. And I didn't say anything and everything. But a brother or sister in Christ, we may not dot every I the same. We may not cross every T the same way. But if they have been born again by the Spirit of God and covered by the blood of Christ, and if I've been born by the Spirit of God and covered by the blood of Christ, we are family. And there should be no problem of being inclusive. Evangelism is one of the sparks that preserves the flame. And when that is removed, what happens? The fire dies. So there are some real potential killers of once vibrant congregations that we need to evaluate ourselves. Well, how do we correct? How do we correct situations that we can identify? Identifying the problem is the first step toward solving the problem. The problem with the church at Sardis was that it was dead and dying. But as hopeless as that sounds, all was not lost. Jesus saw the glow of embers among the ashes and exhorted the believers in Sardis to fan the flame with renewed commitment to Him. How could they do this? What steps were they to take? Christ gave them a number of directives, a number of commands, if you please. The operating room, the doctor in charge, barking out orders to save that person's life, to save that church's life. Wake up is the first thing that he says. Be watchful and strengthen that which remains. So all was not lost here. He's not going to sweep this church out into the dustbin of history at that point. Wake up. That's the first command. Literally means be constantly alert. You see, Satan likes to rock us to sleep. Oh, that's so comfortable. Rock us to sleep. Jesus is saying, wake up. Be alert. Apparently, believers those that were left had become so self-centered and so spiritually sluggish that they did not realize that they were in desperate straits. Jesus wanted them to open their eyes and take a critical look at their condition. Have you taken a good look at your spiritual condition lately? Or have you just taken it for granted? Oh, I go to church most Sundays, sometimes Sunday night, and sometimes other special things. Everything must be going all right. Everything must be cool. No, we need to wake up and take a good look. To look at our own spiritual condition. We need to do that and do it often. Wake up. The second thing he says is that we are to strengthen the things that remain. Strengthen the remnant. There's a remnant in that church. There's a remnant for God in that city. And he says they need to be strengthened. For all practical purposes, the church had shut down. The church was dead, but she was still able to be resuscitated. There was still life here that Jesus tells them how to revive. A few individuals within the walls of that church had enough life left to break the stranglehold of death if they would do certain things. He ordered these brethren, these believing brethren that are left, to shake some life into their brothers. Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. Sometimes you have to get a hold of a person physically. I'm not suggesting that we do that in the church, but sometimes we get a hold of a person and try to shake them, try to awaken them, try to arouse them, try to stir them up. The church had become lackadaisical in their responsibilities. Not because of persecution or the adoption of heresy, but because they were content with mediocrity and with former glory. At this point, they were not particularly under persecution. They were just taking it easy. They had a name, a reputation, that you are alive and you are dead. Haven't we seen movie stars, political stars, people in all kinds of venues who are nothing more than a shell of what they used to be? They still have the reputation, but they don't function anymore, or not like they once did. They don't have the vision, they don't have the drive, they don't have the energy. They're just going along, content with mediocrity and their former glory. They have to massage that every once in a while to be reminded, oh, you were once so great. You were once so beautiful. You were once so wealthy. You were once so talented. That's living in the past. That's living off a reputation. They were living off of their previous reputation. They had been told what a difference those things should make in their lives. God had lifted them at one time out of the mire of sin so they could carry out His will and perform those good works zealously. Paul referred to in Ephesians, we're saved by grace, but we're saved for good works. We're saved not just to keep us out of hell, but to orient our lives around heaven, to be like Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Remember your purpose. In verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Remember. Remember what you have received and heard. The believers in Sardis had received the gospel. They had accepted Christ by faith. They had been forgiven of their sins. They had been granted divine power to live the Christian life through the Holy Spirit. They had also been told what a difference these things should make in their lives. God had lifted them, to use the psalmist's phrase, from the miry clay and set their feet upon a rock. Remember your purpose. Number 4, apply the truth. It's one thing to recall the truths of the faith. It's quite another to apply them. Remember what you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Well, I thought you just repented when you got saved. No, repentance is a lifetime proposition. It's a lifetime part of the Christian walk. Jesus commanded the Christians at Sardis to put their faith into practice, to use it to shape their thinking, to direct their goals, to mold their attitudes, channel their emotions, guide their behavior. Christianity was not simply to inform, but to transform. Paul said to the Romans, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, in Romans chapter 12. Transform their every thought, word, and deed. These things are to make a difference in our daily lives. And as we are changed from the inside out, as the inside is changed, the outside changes as well. And when the outside changes, then we have an opportunity to become a change agent in our society. We're here to make a difference. We're here to put salt and light into our society. Let me share one more. We got to quit. Change your direction. Change your direction. Finally, Jesus urged the believers that remained, that still had some spiritual life in them to repent. This is the last exhortation, but it's the one that sets the others into motion. Without individuals changing their minds and their hearts, choosing to recommit themselves to Christ-centered living, that church was doomed. But it's repentance that unlocks and sets the others into motion and reality. Repentance, there's new life would come. Life that would spread to individuals, from individuals to the church as a whole. And we have to ask ourselves, are we suffering from the Sardian plague? Do you know what happens if it's untreated? It renders victims spiritually useless. If we have the Sardian plague, we need to talk to Dr. Jesus and find out what's going on. He's given us a prescription for recovery. Then and only then will the sickness ebb and health flow through our soul and our witness. Remember, the Christian life involves two essentials: the ability to make clear-cut decisions at critical times, and the ability to carry out those decisions when the going gets tough. I'm not sure it was Vince Lombardi. It might have been. But there was a saying that was in our vocabulary some years ago. It's still good, it's still true. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Jesus knew the people of Sardis had a history of smugness that left them vulnerable to attack. The city literally was attacked twice from outside forces. Because the city became negligent, the city stopped being watchful, the city stopped putting soldiers in correct places to guard entry points and to guard weak points. And the city was invaded and ransacked and pillaged and so forth. And that's what the enemy of our soul seeks to do as well. Three promises for the faithful. Just 1, 2, 3. Three promises for the faithful. Number one, everlasting righteousness. Number two, everlasting citizenship. And number three, everlasting affirmation. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Everlasting. We'll walk in white, clothed in white garments. What's that mean? What's white garments mean? Festivity, victory, purity, glory. White symbolized several things in the ancient world. Festivity, victory, purity, glory. Well, the question still remains, can a church die? And my conclusion would be, yes, it can. But this is an example of a church that was on the verge. It was in the process. And Jesus addressed that church and gave it spiritual medicine, that if they would do this, they would be revived and they would become healthy and vibrant once again. The Word of God has not left us without information and with a way out of the problems that the individual church faces, that the church as a whole around the world faces today. We're living in grave, grave times. And we need to be at our very best, which means alive and thriving, not hanging on by our fingernails, but strong and alive and vibrant and looking forward to conquering new territory for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless today, even among these few. They can become messengers. They can become sharers of the Word of God. Here's what we can do. Here's some things that Jesus taught this church that was in desperate need. And he taught it how to survive. He taught it how to thrive in the midst of their decline. God, open our eyes. And may the Spirit of God so touch us and so lead us that it will change us. In Jesus' name, Father, I pray. Amen.